Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. The Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is the truth. And your word is not like grass or flowers, for they wither and they fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so this afternoon, may we understand something of the book of Isaiah that you've preserved for us. And Lord, may we learn about you, may we learn about ourselves, and may we respond properly. For certainly, we are sinful, but we are very thankful that there is a Savior. And it's Christ the Lord, and it's through him that I pray. Amen. Who is sufficient for these things? I feel quite overwhelmed with the book of Isaiah, but I will try to hit something of an overview, and hopefully this will spur you on to further study in the book. We know that the Lordship Conference this year will be based out of the Gospel of Isaiah. Quick review. We've been through 22 books in the Old Testament. The first five, the Pentateuch, or called the Torah, instruction, the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. We learned about the beginning of things. We learned that God created all things and mankind, Adam and Eve. They were made perfect, but they fell, being tempted by the serpent. They disobeyed God. Then God explains the consequences of that disobedience. Mankind is put out of paradise. They're separated from communion with God, and death enters the world. But God does not leave Adam and Eve without hope. He doesn't leave them in a position of no hope, for there will be the offspring of the woman. And this is foretold that he will have power over the serpent. Genesis 12, God chose Abram, we know as Abraham, the father of many nations. He made a covenant with Abraham. He will have many descendants, even though he is old and he has no male heir to carry on the family. God kept his promise, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Here, God choosing a people for himself, a particular people out of the nation to be his treasured possession and to be his witnesses in all the world. God kept his promise. And God also said that he will give his descendants the land of Canaan, the promised land. Isaac had twin boys, and God chose the younger. Jacob continued the family of Abraham, and God miraculously preserves his people through Jacob's son, Joseph, as they went to Egypt when there was a great famine. The people grew into a multitude in Egypt. Exodus revealed that God's chosen people came under bondage in Egypt, and God delivered them under the leadership of Moses. God made a covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. The covenant agreement was based upon the 10 words or 10 commandments and the 600 additional laws or case law that are found in the rest of Exodus and Leviticus. God has delivered his people from Egypt, we find. And now this is how God's people are to live as the redeemed people. They are to love God and to love their neighbor. There is blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, which is clearly explained in Deuteronomy. We do know that the people had disobedience and there was lack of faith and there was wandering in the wilderness that took place for 40 years until the next generation, what I call the Promised Land generation, could inherit that under Joshua's leadership. And so we got into the historical books there, Joshua to Esther. Was Israel obedient or disobedient to the Lord? Sometimes obedient, but many times disobedient, we find. The conquest was great. The Lord gave Israel victory over the peoples in the land. But Israel did not complete the conquest as they were told. They did not destroy all the false worship in the land. And Israel began to worship false gods. Therefore, the Lord raised up enemies in various parts of the land. The Lord did not leave Israel, though, to be destroyed by their enemies. We find in Judges, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And then we come to Samuel. Up to that point, the people wanted a king like other nations. God gave them Saul, who did not have a whole heart for the Lord. Next, God installed David as king, man after God's own heart. Then Solomon, who began well, was influenced by his foreign wives to false worship. Many believe Ecclesiastes to be Solomon's repentance, but the nation of Israel at this, after Solomon's kingship, was divided. 10 northern tribes, and then Judah to the south, which included also Benjamin and the Levites. And so from that point of the divided kingdom, you have kings in the northern, in the north part, kings of Israel. Then you have kings in Judah, the southern portion of the land. Israel had many evil kings, all evil kings, basically. One can be described as starting well, but then the end of his kingship would end in an evil way. Judah has some good kings and some evil. And within this history is where the prophets, we're going to put the prophets in the place of where do they fall within the history. I will say, though, that we had the poetry and wisdom literature, Job through Song of Solomon. But as we enter the prophets or prophetic books, Isaiah to Malachi, it's generally divided in the major prophets and the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, major prophets, minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Some say this is based upon the scope of their prophecy. Does it deal with all peoples of all times, a broader sense and longer record of the prophets? You study that out and you tell me all the details. But generally, where it's described as major and minor, the minor are basically shorter, though some are close to the same length as Daniel. This afternoon, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We saw in chapter 1 that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning, and this portion is helpful, chapter 1, verse 1, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we know his focus is in the southern portion of the land. And then we find, what is the timing or the date? What are the days? That is the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And some say that he probably lived on and following there. He probably lived on until Manasseh's kingship. And the tradition goes, it's not recorded in the scriptures, so we don't know, but that he was sawn in two by a wooden saw by Manasseh. He did say, as I read in chapter 6, that he saw the Lord, and the one who sees the Lord must die. Some say that would be the justification for his death in that way. So Isaiah, the prophet, southern kingdom, and we know his time period. It's near the, or in the year that King Uzziah died, he certainly received his call there, chapter 6. So if you flip to chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. And the following chapter, we heard that the Lord called in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, say to this people." Isaiah has something to say on behalf of the Lord. That's the prophet, right? He's going to speak for the Lord. He's going to tell forth the truth of the Lord. And then he's even going to give some future predictions. And we know that Isaiah is a prophet indeed. Why? Because his predictions have come to pass in such detail, as we'll see several of those. I will also note that apparently the writing of Isaiah has at least the most varied vocabulary. We'll just put it that way. John MacArthur said there is no rival in its versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. And then he lists out the different words. So we say when a person has a expanded vocabulary, they use words that the common folk would not ordinarily use. Isaiah used 2,186 different words compared to 1,535 in Ezekiel and 1,653 in Jeremiah. There were in the Psalms, mostly composed by David, but many other authors as well, 2,170 in the Psalms, different words used. So Isaiah's vocabulary was even larger than what is used in the Psalms. Isaiah had two sons included in the book and a wife that is called a prophetess. The sons' names were both connected with messages that the Lord was instructing Isaiah to give. Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. So that's an important part of our understanding. If we want to understand the theology of the Bible, but particularly the theology contained in Isaiah, is there is such a thing as a remnant. There is a chosen people of God that he will preserve and they will be raised up. And Maher Shalal Hasbaz, spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And this is based upon Judah's unfaithfulness. Assyria is going to come in there quickly and take advantage. Isaiah has this also, just for your understanding of how it fits in context to the New Testament, has the second most New Testament quotations behind Psalms. So 65 times in the New Testament, Isaiah is directly quoted. Isaiah is mentioned by name over 20 times. And so that is a fruitful study right there in itself. You can go to your Bible search and go to New Testament and find Isaiah and see how the New Testament writers. One example is, as Jesus explains the use of parables, you know, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus ultimately would say to his disciples, it's not concealed from you though, but to you has been given. But in Matthew, for instance, 13, verses 14 and following, he gives quotation there from this Isaiah chapter 6 and this section on what God should say to the people. And what is this? This much of Isaiah's ministry is not going to be one of great reception of the good news of the gospel or hear the word of the Lord and have great obedience to it. Actually, there are going to be many that hear but don't understand, and many that will turn away. And ultimately, Isaiah prophesies to a point, a time when Judah will lie in waste. And that is Babylonian captivity that he's speaking of. What about the particular dates? I said King Uzziah died, and so his kingship ended in 740. So many will say that Isaiah began his ministry 740 BC, and we know that there is some overlap in Uzziah and Jotham's kingship, because Jotham, the son of Uzziah, had to take over and had to act in place for his father when his father was struck with leprosy. He was king until 716. Then Hezekiah came into the kingship from 716 BC till 687. And we know that Isaiah was alive at least until the death of Sennacherib. You could see that in Isaiah 37, verses 37 through 38. This is the king of Assyria. He went home and he died, and we know that that death is 681 BC. And so, quite a length of time has elapsed. If you were following me, I said the numbers cut quite quickly, but 740 all the way down to, let's just say, 681 at least, and maybe further. So 60 years, and some say plus, of prophetic ministry. What is the theme of Isaiah? One way I thought about describing this was we many times will hear the gospel of Isaiah, or Isaiah the evangelist. When we hear of gospel and we hear of evangelism, we know that this is telling forth the good news. And as I say regularly, if you want to know the good news, you got to know the bad news. You got to put the good news in context of all things. And so the theme of Isaiah, one major theme is this: the Holy One of Israel. This phrase is used 30 times in this prophecy. The Holy One of Israel. Only 6 other times in the whole Old Testament. So this phrase figures pretty largely in Isaiah's mind: the Holy One of Israel. This prophecy is about God. It tells the people where they stand before the Holy One of Israel. It tells the people that this Holy One of Israel is a holy judge, and his judgment comes upon sinners. I'd say that's, if you're going to share the gospel with someone, you certainly need to begin with God. Gospel doesn't make sense unless there's a sovereign, the one who rules and reigns, and the one that you have to give an account to. And what do we need to know about our relationship with him is that there is such a thing as transgressing his law. There is such a thing as sinning against him. And you will see as you read through all of Isaiah, the people are under judgment for their great sin. Idolatry is pointed out many places as great folly. But I would say even more than that, and it could be the described in a different way, but even more important to that is the people of God were seeking human help. They were depending upon something that they thought would bring them help other than the Holy One of Israel himself. What sin to deny the Lord his proper place, and you are in right relationship to him, and you say, no, 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 if something difficult comes, I'm going to go seek help in some other way. What a great sin. So the themes are the Holy One of Israel, and he judges sinners, and ultimately he provides salvation. And so most of the songs that we sang in the beginning portion of this service pointed out that salvific emphasis that we have in Isaiah. But I will say, the good news and the bad news is interspersed throughout the book, but the front is heavy weighted towards judgment. The front, I would say, is heavy weighted towards judgment. And if you want to think about a breakdown or an outline of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, you can say generally judgment. Yes, there is good news contained in it. There is salvation spoken of, but judgment, chapters 1 through 39, or you could say 1 through 35 even. There's a little historical interlude, and then we get to salvation, chapters 40 through 66. 40 through 66, salvation. Judgment, the first portion. Salvation, the second portion. I want to point this out because many others do. I can't tell you the significance of it. I'll just point it out. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And if you think about the order of the prophecy of Isaiah, there is judgment. The full revelation of the salvation of God certainly has not happened in the Old Testament. And then we get chapter 40, and salvation begins to shine more brightly and more clearly, and more details are given about the salvation that God will provide. One, two, salvation spoken to these ones at chapter 39, there's prophecy that the Babylonian captivity is going to take place. Do you remember what date I said Babylonian captivity? Judah is taken captive to Babylon. That is 586 BC. How can Isaiah say something about that? He's prophesying 150 years ahead of time, if you will. How he can do that is that God gave him a vision, that God spoke to him. And I think it's very gracious and kind of God to give a word to a people even 150 years ahead of time. I think it's very gracious of God to give us a word millennia after this prophecy from this book. And so you can divide it up many different ways. I'm sure that others have a very clear understanding. I really wrestled with, I can't make everything fit into the categories. If something didn't quite fit, I felt quite uncomfortable with it. I'm going to keep it simple. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. God's holy judgment of Judah's sin. Well, there are two times in this first section of judgment where Judah is tested, if you will, and they have some threat that arises, and then they're going to have to respond one way or another. And so this is where I'm going to walk through this first section. It begins in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. So if you'll look there, in the days of Ahaz. So we're no longer under the kingship of Uzziah or Jotham. We're now in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And what is happening? Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But it could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, speaking of this, the people of God residing there in Judah, Jerusalem specifically, was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Here's the threat. We have a coalition, if you will. We got Syria and the northern kingdom coming together. And they say, ultimately, they say to Judah, you need to join with us because we do have this Assyrian threat, you know, that's looming large. Assyria is growing in world power. And so their solution, Syria and Israel, was to form a coalition. They came up against the southern kingdom. And what will they do? So this external threat in Isaiah's day was the militant Assyrian Empire rising to power in the east. This is the way the ESV study note puts it. The question forced upon Judah by this threat was one of trust. In what will God's people trust for salvation? In human strategies of self-rescue or in prophetic promises of divine grace? This is an important way to think about it, but again, big picture, chapters 7 through 39, it's going to be whether or not Jerusalem, represented by her king, will trust in Yahweh or in entangling alliances. And Stuart and Fee say that this is would certainly be a form of idolatry if you begin to trust in something other than the Lord himself. The Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz, king of Judah, and told him not to fear, but trust the Lord. Let's pick up in verse 3 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. And what does God say? It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus risen. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God, through the prophet Isaiah, goes to Ahaz and says, you have nothing to worry about with this threat coming against you. And here's the choice, you see. Are you going to trust God's divine word? Or are you going to place your trust in another place? I think this has great application for us, that we know that there is salvation and no other name under heaven and earth. And so all sorts of pressure can come against the people of God throughout the ages and has, and this will be the question of trust. The Lord gave Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign that the Lord would prove that he would indeed provide safety. There is safety by trusting in the Lord. But unfortunately, King Ahaz chose, ultimately said, oh, no, no, I couldn't ask of the Lord. And what he ultimately did was choose the protection, from Assyria. He chose to ally with Syria and find protection with them. If you see there, as the Lord gave him opportunity, he said, and Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. The Lord's just told you you can do this. Why are you feigning this? No, I'm not going to ask you this false humility or whatever it is. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So God says, if you're not going to ask for a sign that I can prove myself out to you, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So God is going to give a sign and God is going to be with his people. We know, as we understand this as messianic prophecy, speaking about Christ, I wrestled with, what does Ahaz know at this moment about God with us? One commentator said, God with us, God with Judah, in the sense of God is going to be a threat to them because they have forsaken him. You see, but it's not going to be necessarily, it's not going to be God with us providing us salvation because we're turning away from the Lord. The Lord will go on and say, verse 17, the Lord will bring you upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days that have not been since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. the king of Assyria. Here's going to be your foe, the one that you were going to seek alliance with and safety with. Actually, he's going to be the one who will bring, or Assyria will be the one that will not be the king that you look to for protection, but this is going to be the king that's going to be domination and controlling you. And so, who will you trust? Well, if you choose to trust the king of Assyria, then the Lord says that he's going to bring upon them judgment by using the king of Assyria because they did not trust in the Lord himself. Paul House, in his commentary, says that, or in his Old Testament theology, says the prophet's first recorded preaching mission is to Ahaz of Judah, who must choose between being invaded by Syria and Israel, asking for Assyria's help, or the third option is trusting the revealed word from God. That sounds so simple when you break it down. I hope to the believing mind, as you see it, you're like, Ahaz could choose, okay, be invaded by Syria and Israel, northern kingdom, or should I, the next option is, and so I'm going to ask for Assyria's help in light of the fact that there's this coming invasion. Well, should I do that? Or should I trust in the revealed word of God? Believer, I hope that this is not a difficult decision for you. What God says is what we believe. What God says is what will come to pass. I know in the midst of turmoil at times we can get a bit confused and get overwhelmed. Ahaz probably felt overwhelmed. His heart shook, the scripture said, when he heard of this news of this invading force coming. But may we be grounded on this fact. The choice always must be, as for a believer, in the sure word of God. God sent Isaiah to these people to give them his sure word. And he has preserved his sure word for us. Who will you trust? And so, God doesn't... God doesn't take turning away from him lightly. God doesn't take idolatry, which here is a form of idolizing help from the hand of another person above the help of God himself. God doesn't take this lightly. God will surely judge, but also God will surely save the remnant. And so the good news is not withheld until the end of the prophecy. I said that the end is characterized by salvation. Judgment and salvation are presented together throughout. Judgment is dominant toward the beginning. Salvation prominent has a prominent place toward the end. We already read in chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Many see the beginning of Isaiah as something of a summary of the whole prophecy. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God, this is the Holy One of Israel that's at work. He's guiding the prophet and he's speaking to his people. And by the way, he's at work among all the nations. I mean, he's the one who says that he will use Assyria to come upon Judah. And so God is the Lord of history. Turn with me to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. We'll move much faster here in a moment through some of the sections, but I just wanted to point this out. Not only will God bring judgment on Judah, but he'll also bring judgment upon the nations. He'll bring judgment upon Assyria in time. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. We just heard chapter 7 that Assyria is going to be raised up to bring judgment upon Judah. But the Lord even here intersperses and says, I'll give you relief from this judgment. And verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip. As when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff over the sea will be over the sea, and he will lift up as he did in Egypt. And so in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder. What the judgment comes for a purpose. You see, the judgment comes for a purpose to purify a remnant. As Judah had turned away, Ahaz turned away, some judgment came upon them, but the Lord will relieve that in time, and there will be a remnants of survivors. Look back to verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You see, that is the purpose for the judgment to come upon a people, is for purification and that they might turn back to the Lord. And the ones that turn back to the Lord are this remnant, these survivors, these ones that the Lord preserves. God rules over the nations. Let me just say this, as you think of Isaiah 13 through 27, Isaiah 13 through 27, there is prophecy of destruction of sinful, prideful nations, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre, all get some time here. This section teaches that God is not bound to the borders of Israel or Judah. And so many times in this day, the question was, how strong is your God? And they would look at the people in that land, and if they were prospering, they would say, they have strong gods. And then they would look at that land, and if the people were not doing well, they'd say, oh, well, these people must have weak gods. But we see that it's God himself, the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel, who rules over all the nations. And so he might make his own people weak for a time as a result of their sin against him. But nonetheless, I'll give you an example. God rules over the nations. He rules over Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, and this is spoken of in Isaiah, the day of the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. And this is in context to, as you look back to verse 1 of chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Verse 6 of chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So God rules over the nations, and it is made clearly. The oracle again against Babylon is continued in Isaiah 21. Again, if you read through there, you see oracles on many nations. But if you turn to Isaiah 21, oracle concerning Babylon again, verse 9, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. And so God rules over the nations. There's another test of trust detailed toward the end of this section. And the test of trust will be for Hezekiah. During Hezekiah's reign, Assyria is the threat, and the human solution would be an alliance with Egypt. But this, of course, would fail, as we've already learned. And the Lord graciously warned against trusting in Egypt. And so turn with me to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. So they're warned against this. Chapter 31, the first verses of that chapter. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. You get this theme here? It's not overly complicated in this sense that if you depart the Lord and place your trust in another place, you'll not fare well. You'll not fare well. And so the actual testing comes, Isaiah 36. This is Isaiah chapter 36. The 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So the whole land of Judah is being heavily invaded by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. But they haven't gotten to Jerusalem yet. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh to Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. With a great army, he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And many of you are probably familiar with this. They come out and they hear this message from Sennacherib's representatives, and they say, who are you going to trust in? Verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? On what do you rest this trust of yours? We're going to come up against you. What are you going to trust in? He goes further there in verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy and powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So Hezekiah failed to pay his tribute to Assyria, and they're coming for collections, if you will. In verse 6, behold, are you trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, and here comes the mocking of the Holy One of Israel, trust in the Lord our God, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. So they're taunting them. They're saying, you can't stand against us. And here is going to be this great test. Well, chapter 37, verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went to the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, senior priest, with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And that's a good place to turn in times of distress. Come to the word of the Lord. Now, you know, Isaiah was the prophet of God, telling forth the word of the Lord. Hezekiah ultimately hears that he should trust in the Lord. He ultimately hears that God will provide deliverance. You can see here that the final result is that the Lord turned away the whole army very quickly. But trusting in the Lord is going to be necessary. What will you do when you face difficulty? Isaiah comes to this people and says, don't trust in any other thing. Isaiah comes to this to the people and says, you cannot turn away. Because we find in chapter 37, verse 36, the angel of the Lord, 37:36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So is Assyria going to continue to try to come against them? No. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. And we know that he died in his own place. This is the question that Isaiah is asking, or the book of Isaiah points us to, is who will you trust in? And it is the Holy One of Israel. I did say that the prophecy of the Babylonian exile is foretold. You can see that in Isaiah 39. Look at verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, as a result of Hezekiah's sin and welcoming the Babylonians into his place and showing them all of what the Lord had blessed him with, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah's response is like, well, I'm just glad that's not going to happen to me, because the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Verse 8, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. This is only going to become a difficulty upon my descendants. And from that point, the book takes a turn. It has a focus upon those exiled into Babylon, and it gives comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry over her, that her warfare is ended. I think it best, based upon our time, that as I was already encouraged to take up Isaiah in a couple installments, I think that we will pick up with chapter 40 and move forward next week, good Lord willing. But no doubt, the definite, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown put it, the definiteness of the prophecies are striking. As in the second portion of Isaiah, the Babylonian exile, and then ultimately deliverance of them, are foretold 150 years and before any hostilities had arisen between Babylon and Judah. And so God is dealing with the people there in the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then he also uses the prophet to predict and to actually minister to those that will be ultimately be exiled during the Babylonian captivity. And I'll just give you a little foretaste if you'll turn to chapter 56 and we'll close. There's also going to be salvation to those that are outside of Judah or outside the chosen people of the Lord in the sense of that nation. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. And so Not only will God's salvation include those that are exiled and the remnant that remains and that he preserves, not only those that are exiled from Judah, but also from all that come to the Lord, all that trust in him, and ultimately all who are saved by the Davidic Savior. And so next time we'll see the Davidic Savior is portrayed as king, and at other times he's portrayed as servant throughout this prophecy of Isaiah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, would you settle this in our minds and show us, sanctify us away from our hopeless trust in anything other than you yourself. Thank you that your word has promised salvation to all that call upon the name of the Lord, all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ as the Savior of sinners. I pray that our trust would and our hope and our would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged by the recorded history. May we not make the error or give in to the temptation to trust in any other thing. Save the Holy One of Israel. God, thank you for your word. It is truth. And it's through Jesus I pray. Amen.